We began a study this morning in our 9 o'clock service about Jehoshaphat, although we didn't talk about him a whole lot. We sort of laid some groundwork by studying about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab was reigning as the king of the northern king of Israel. At the same time, Jehoshaphat was reigning as the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. Fourth king of the southern kingdom. You recall the kingdom was divided after Solomon because of his wickedness. His son Rehoboam was given the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Jeroboam was given the 10 northern tribes, started off on a sinful foot, started his own religion with two golden calves, and the northern kingdom never recovered. Every king they had was wicked. Some of the southern kingdom's kings were good. Some were not. We're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, that we were in 1 Kings most of our study in our 9 o'clock service. This service, we're going to spend most of our time in 2 Chronicles. I may not even give you the book after a while because we're going to stay in 2 Chronicles. But if you start there in chapter 17 and verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, following his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. And so Jehoshaphat's father was a good king, Asa. He was faithful to God. He had some good reforms, didn't take the high places down, left some of those up where some idol worship occurred, but he got rid of a lot of idol worship. His father, Abijam, was a wicked man. His mother was sort of a queen mother. She was in a position of influence. He removed her. So he instituted a lot of good reforms, but he left the high places up. But now he has his son Jehoshaphat that takes over after the 41 years that he reigned, and Ahab is reigning at the same time. Now I put a sort of an oval red, red oval circle around those kings, those families that were contemporaries with one another. Ahab and his family in the north, Jehoshaphat and his family in the south, and there's unfortunately going to be some overlap there, and that creates some real problems for Jehoshaphat. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 6, we're told that he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, that's Jehovah, L-O-R-D, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. The reason he had to remove those was because his father never did. For that 41 years, there were still high places. Jehoshaphat took over as king and began to institute these reforms. In the third year of his reign, he sent five of his officials, their name, but there's no sense in going into those. But five officials and 9 Levites and 2 priests and dispersed them out through the cities of Judah to teach the people. You know, we're so used to having Bibles and books stacked up around our houses because they cost, $5 a piece. Back then, every copy was handwritten. Most people didn't have a copy of the law. And there were generations of people that were ignorant of what God's law was. And so Jehoshaphat sends these men out who are well-versed in the teachings of the Mosaic law, and they go out through the cities of Judah to teach the people. Jehoshaphat knew that it was important for the people to understand what the will of God was, and they would be in a better position. In 2 Chronicles 17, verse 9, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. Now, if you fast forward out 15 years, that's after the death of Ahab, Jehoshaphat institutes even more reforms. We're told in beginning in verse 5, he appointed, this is chapter 9, verse 5, he appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe. And certainly, if you're going to be a judge, that's a real temptation. Somebody slip you a little money under the table, and all of a sudden, you begin to see things their way. Well, he's saying, no, you're judging on behalf of the Lord God Jehovah. You go out there, and you make righteous judgment in every case based on consideration of the facts. Doesn't matter whether it's a rich person, poor person, somebody you like, somebody you don't like. You're judging on behalf of God. You make sure that's righteous judgment. He's not going to have anything to do with partiality or taking of a bribe. And so that's part of the reforms that Jehoshaphat instituted. He appointed some Levites and priests and fathers of the household in Jerusalem to judge and to teach. And he gives a couple of names there. One of them was Amariah, who was the chief priest. And he was in charge of all that pertained to the Lord, to God. And then Zebediah was the ruler of Judah, and he took care of all that pertained to the king. So you've got the secular political side of things, and then the things that pertaining to God and people's spiritual lives had those two men appointed to help oversee those things and keep their eye on what was going on in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, he gave them instructions as well. You act resolutely, and the Lord be with the upright. And so a man of good heart, a man dedicated to Jehovah God, and not only wants to make sure he knows what God's will is and he's serious about doing what God wants him to do, he wants the people educated in the law of God. He wants righteous judgment among the people. He wants to make sure that the people in the city of Jerusalem are well taught and that things are handled properly in his kingdom. He was a wise ruler. In chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, beginning in verse 12, Jehoshaphat grew greater and greater, and he built fortresses and store cities in Judah. He had large supplies in the city of Judah and warriors, valiant men in Jerusalem. And he lists five of those commanders that he had. Adna with 300,000 men, Johanan with 280,000 men, Amasiah with 200,000 men, Eliada with 200,000 with bows and shields. They were bowmen. And then Jehozabad with 180,000 men. That's over a million strong, and that didn't include the forces in the fortified cities that were throughout Judah. And so he was a wise ruler. He had things organized. He had military men in place. He sort of used Teddy Roosevelt's, walk softly but carry a big stick. And sure enough, they didn't have any military problems as long as he was faithful to God. We're told that the dread of the Lord was on their neighbors, and so Judah had peace. There were people that may have considered attacking Judah, but when they saw that Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were with this king and with this southern king of Judah, it was hands off. Nobody wanted to tangle with them because they knew Jehovah's God reputation preceded him. And so they had peace with their neighbors, even though they were well equipped and ready to go if someone were to attack them. In chapter 17, verse 11, some of the Philistines brought gifts and silver as tribute to Jehoshaphat, and the Arabians also brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 male goats. And so we have people who historically were antagonistic toward the people of God, and they are bringing Jehoshaphat and the people of the southern kingdom of Judah gifts. And so Jehoshaphat, 18, verse 1, had great riches and honor. He was blessed by God because Jehoshaphat was so dedicated to and devoted to Jehovah God in his personal life, in the things he was trying to do on behalf of God with his kingdom over which God had made him king. Now, that's the good side of Jehoshaphat. And you can't study about Jehoshaphat without looking at this dual nature that he had, this dual character that he had. We're not given any insights from a psychological standpoint. I wouldn't be qualified to go there if they did. But, you have to wonder about a man that is so dedicated to Jehovah God that he won't compromise his convictions, and he is intent on teaching his people the will of God and the law of God so that they'll understand. And yet he has the worst taste in friends. He is the worst judge of character of anybody we possibly read about in the scriptures. It is such a contrast between the character of this man and what he was trying to accomplish in his own kingdom, and then to go north and be such buddy buddies with Ahab and Jezebel is just difficult to understand. In fact, we're told that he allied himself with Ahab politically. And often in those days, the way they did that was to marry one of their kids off to one of the other kids. And I think that was one reason Solomon had so many wives. He had all these alliances with the nations around, and it just gave them political ties that went in with the family ties. This passage tells us that he sealed the alliance with Ahab through marriage. And so he married his son Jehoram off to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter Athaliah. Now, we're going to kind of leave that where it is for a moment, but by the time we get into the story, that's going to prove to be a disastrous thing for Jehoshaphat to do. He is putting all this effort into making sure his people in the southern kingdom of Judah understand what God's will is and that everything's being handled properly, and his own personal convictions he won't compromise on. And yet he brings the daughter of Ahab into the royal family in the south. And that's going to prove to be disastrous in the end. At some point over in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles, Ahab wants to go into battle with the Arameans, or the Syrians, if you have the King James Version, in Ramoth Gilead. Well, why is that? Well, the folks over here in our college class will tell you that in our study of geography and history, that territory shifted hands back and forth between the Israelites and the Syrians very often during their history. And during this point in history, apparently the Arameans are in control in Gilead, and Arab wants to take control back. So he gets with his buddy Jehoshaphat, and he says, go to battle with me, and let's fight the Arameans, let's get them out of Gilead. And in verse 3, Jehoshaphat says, I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in battle. So this is this great alliance that we have between this righteous man of God and this epitome of wickedness in the north, and their big buddies, they're going to go into battle. But Jehoshaphat says, we need to consult a prophet of God about this before we go into battle. And who does Ahab recruit but 400? And I put the word prophets in quotes, okay? These were not prophets. They were probably prophets of Baal. They were prophets of his wife Jezebel. But he consults these 400 prophets, and they say, oh, it'll be great. Going into battle, the battle will be yours, and you'll be victorious. Everything's going to be wonderful. And Jehoshaphat, being the man of God that he is, says, isn't there any prophet of Jehovah God that you can talk to? Yeah, but he never says anything good about me. We talked about that in the 9 o'clock service. There's whiny, weak, feckless Ahab. Oh, he never says anything good about me. Well, let's get him in here anyway and talk to him. And so they get Micaiah in there, and he tells them, he gives it to him straight. He says, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace. In other words, he saw this vision of all these Israelites who are supposed to be mighty warriors, and they're wandering around on the hillside without a shepherd. In other words, they're going to be defeated. And they're innocent in this whole thing. They got this wicked leader who's dragging them out of the battle. When they lose the battle and their leader's gone, send them home. You know, it's basically what God revealed to this prophet. And what's Ahab's reaction? I told you he wouldn't say anything good about me. I told you all he'd do is, whiny. He doesn't want the truth. He wants to surround himself with people that will tell him what he wants to hear. And it is amazing. I'll never understand why a king, righteous and devoted to Jehovah God, who gets the message of defeat from the prophet of God, goes on into battle with Ahab anyway. I can't. The passage doesn't explain it. I can't explain it to you. It's the same poor judgment that got Jehoshaphat in bed with Ahab in the first place. And so they go off into battle together. And of course, the outcome is exactly what the prophet of God said. Ahab's reaction to Micaiah is, drag him away and throw him in jail and give him bread and water until I get back from the battle. And you know what Micaiah says? If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken to me. Listen to what I'm telling you. You're not going to come back alive in the first place. You can do whatever you want with me, but you're not coming back alive. You're going to battle. And that's exactly what they did. Now, look at the character. Look at the character of Ahab. They're getting ready to go into battle, and Ahab says to his best buddy Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. You know what he's saying? You put the big target on your outfit. I mean, that's The king's in a chariot over here. Who do they aim at first? You cut the head of the snake off, and all of a sudden, you know, the troops are demoralized. Say, I'll go in disguise. You put your robes on, and Jehoshaphat goes along with it. I don't understand, you know. Things about Jehoshaphat, I just don't understand. He's so enamored with Ahab, he goes along with this stuff. And sure enough, it almost turns out to be his end. They're out in battle. The Arameans see this guy in his robes over here, and they go after him. And Jehoshaphat cries out, and the Lord God Jehovah hears his cry and somehow diverts those guys to where they don't attack Jehoshaphat. God intervened on behalf of Jehoshaphat, and Ahab is, in fact, it didn't matter that he was wearing regular armor like everybody else. He was mortally wounded. They propped him up in his, I don't know if you ever saw the movie El Cid. If you're young, you've never seen it, go rent it sometime. You know, the guy is killed, and so they don't know what they're going to do. They don't want the troops to be demoralized, so they tie him to his horse, and they drive the horse out ahead of the troops, and the troops just follow him into battle because their leader's there, and he's already dead. They don't know that. That's El Cid. Well, this is a true story. Well, I don't know if El Cid's true or not. This is a true story, okay? They prop Ahab up in his chariot so that the Arameans can see him. At least they're not thinking they're wonderful and victorious. But he later died. That was the end of him, just like the prophet of God said it would be. But Jehoshaphat went back to his home safe and sound. Now, God sends a prophet, Jehu. There are a lot of Johns in Murray, Kentucky. There are a lot of Jehus back then. Okay, this is not the King Jehu that followed Ahab's family. This was the prophet Jehu, and God sent a prophet named Jehu to see Jehoshaphat. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. You look at the first three verses, and here's what God said to Jehoshaphat through Jehu. Should you help the wicked? Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? That's what you've been doing. And so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord. Why would you do that? God has the same question for Jehoshaphat that I do. Why are you so dedicated to God in your personal life and your reign as king and your concern for your people down in Judah and turn right around and do what's good for those who hate the Lord and try to help those who are wicked? What are you thinking and what are you doing? Excellent question. It's a real disconnect between who he chose to trust, who he chose to befriend, who he chose to ally himself with, and then his basic personal character that he tried to live out in his own life. God said, there is some good in you, for you have removed the Asheroth, that's the female deities that were sort of equivalents to the Baals. You have removed the Asheroth from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God. You're a strange character, God said. And so there are things good about you. The reason I didn't destroy you along with Ahab is because you've got a good heart. You're trying to do the right thing. What are you doing messing around with these people? Now, that was Jehoshaphat's personal dealings with Ahab and Jezebel. But you recall, he made this alliance with the family up in the north by marrying his son Jehoram off to Athaliah. And the scriptures say that it was the daughter of Ahab. Doesn't mention Jezebel. But the scriptures also don't mention any other wives that Ahab had. He may have had other wives, but I'm not sure that they're mentioned. But he certainly had Jezebel as a wife. Don't know whether Athaliah was Jezebel's daughter or not, but he's certainly Ahab's daughter, and she must have learned her, she may have gotten her sense of her lack of character from mom and dad before she left home, because she was a wicked person that was brought into the royal family by Jehoshaphat in the kingdom in the south, in the kingdom of Judah. She was a ruthless person, just like Jezebel was a ruthless person, and led to unspeakable horrors in the south when she was there. Now, if we just look at this little chart for a minute, kind of remind ourselves a little bit of this real quickly, of this history. We have Ahab, who is killed in battle. Jehoshaphat is safe, but he's already got his son Jehoram married off to Athaliah. And when he dies, Jehoram is going to become king, and his queen is going to be the daughter of Ahab down in the southern kingdom of Judah. And that was all the doing and all the poor judgment of Jehoshaphat. Okay? Well, when Jehoshaphat is dead and gone, his son Jehoram takes over as king, and his first item of business is to murder all of his brothers, as well as some of the other nobles in the kingdom in order to secure his political security. That's in 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 4. I've always felt like there was some influence there, but I think there's some passages of scripture that give us some hints. If you look at verse 6 there in chapter 21, talking about Jehoram, he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He didn't walk in the way of the king of his grandfather Asa. He didn't walk in the ways of his father Jehoshaphat. He walked in the ways of his father-in-law Ahab up in Israel. Just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife. You notice that parenthetical phrase? Why would he throw that in? I'll tell you why. Because he's married a woman that's influencing his decisions. And the first thing he does when he takes over is murder all of his brothers. Now, we're going to see some of that behavior on her part. She's perfectly capable of it. And there's little doubt in my mind where that advice came from. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's 21 and verse 6. He's ruling with Athaliah. But Elijah's still alive. Remember Elijah? Remember Ahab? Elijah's outlived them. And so Elijah sends a letter to Jehoram. That's the son of Jehoshaphat. And the letter said, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel," that's the northern kingdom, "and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot, worshiping the Baals and Asherah and so forth. And you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until the bowels come out because of the sickness day by day." And it sounds pretty gruesome, but that's exactly what happened to the man. It's because of his wickedness, and no doubt his wife had influence in the direction that his life went. Now, when Jehoram died, and we're not going to go, we're talking about Jehoshaphat here, but we're looking at the consequences of the horrible decisions this man made, and the horrible consequences for his family and for his kingdom because of that. And so his son Jehoram dies, and Ahaziah takes over as king. Not going to last but about a year, folks. But he takes over from his father Jehoram. And now his mother, Athaliah, wicked Athaliah, Ahab's daughter, is his mother. She's still down there pulling the strings. Well, because of this relationship between the two families, those are cousins and uncles up there in that wicked kingdom to the north. And so now you have Ahaziah, who's just as wicked. And just like his grandfather, Jehoshaphat, had gone into battle with Ahab, we have Ahaziah going into battle with his uncle Jehoram up in the north. And they're going up against the Arameans again from Aram, from Syria. They're going into battle again. And this time his uncle Jehoram is wounded. And so they go, where do you think? They go to the vineyard of Naboth in Jezreel. That's where he's recuperating when Jehu, the general, finds him. This is different. God destroyed the family of Jehoram at the hands of Baasha because Baasha was selfish and political. God destroyed the family of Baasha at the hands of Zimri because Zimri was selfish and political. But God destroyed the family of Ahab at the hand of Jehu because he got hold of Jehu and said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to destroy these folks because it's a wicked family. I want them gone." And so Jehu finds Jehoram and Ahaziah in the very vineyard of Naboth, and that's where he slays both of them. There's some justice in that. That's part of the reason they were wicked in the first place, because of the kind of things their family had been involved in. Now, Athaliah finds out her son has been killed only a year after he began to reign. Now her husband's dead, her son's dead, and she's down there in Judah. What do you think she wants to do? Chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles, verse 10. She rose and destroyed all the royal offspring of the house of Judah. Now, you do the math. It doesn't take a genius. I don't know who all she killed, but a lot of them were her grandsons. Anybody who would present competition to her and stand in the way of her being able to rule the kingdom down of Judah by herself, she murdered, including her own grandsons. That's the kind of woman this was. And Jezebel had nothing over this woman, Athaliah. So all these legitimate claimants to the throne are dead. That left her unchallenged, free to reign in Jerusalem, and she does. The problem is she missed one. You look at the decisions and the actions of Jehoshaphat and the effect that that had not only on his family, but on his kingdom. Now they're having to deal with this monster of a woman who's murdering people so she can take over politically. And were it not for the heroics of Jehoshaphat's own granddaughter, it would have been disastrous indeed. When she was killing all of her grandchildren, whoever else she thought stood in the way, she missed one. Jehoshaphat had a granddaughter, sister to Ahaziah, who was married to Jehoiada the priest. And she was a good woman. And Jehoiada was a good man. And when she found out about Athaliah murdering all these children and all these young men and whoever else she had to murder to take over the throne, she hid a one-year-old, Joash, and his nurse. And her husband Jehoiada hid that young baby for 6 years in the house of God, in the temple. 6 years, from the age of one to the age of seven, until he's old enough to at least crown as king. And when he's 7 years old, Jehoiada has lots of military protection around the temple. He's got everything planned. And when the time is right, he brings the boy out. He stands in between the columns in the temple of God. And everyone begins to shout, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And of course, Athaliah hears all this commotion. She comes running in. She sees this little boy standing up here with a crown on his head. Everybody's shouting, "Long live the king!" And you know what? She has the audacity to shout, "Treason! Treason!" Oh, because you missed one? Is that treason? And they took her out and executed her, just like she deserved. Then that was the end of her. But I want to tell you something. In the southern kingdom of Judah, David was promised by God that one day I'm going to raise up one of your descendants to sit on your throne forever. And every king that reigned in the southern kingdom were sons of David. Every one of them. This man died and his son took over and his son took over and his son took over. This woman almost wiped out that bloodline. And if it weren't for Jehoiada, who hid that little boy, and of course it was by the providence and the grace of God, but that little boy continued the line of David because of her, and Athaliah was out to ruin it if she had her way. Wicked person. And all of this was brought on the southern kingdom because he had to have an alliance with Ahab. Horrible judgment on his part. Now, there's some lessons I think we can learn as we close out this study. I think it's always good for us to pause occasionally and go back and look at some real characters from history that had feet of clay. They did good things, they did bad things, and we can learn from the good example, we can learn from the mistakes that they made. We need to share in Jehoshaphat's devotion to Jehovah God. And you can't slight that. For some reason, in his personal life, in his personal devotion, he was devoted to God. We need to do what we can do to promote the knowledge of God's word among ourselves. Help one another in our Bible classes. Study together. Study with our neighbors and friends out there. We need to be spreading the gospel as far as we can, because people need to understand what the saving gospel teaches, so that it can have the proper effect in their life. They can be saved by that. We need to share in his enthusiasm in that. He was enthusiastic in spreading knowledge of the Word of God. We need to share in his dedication to justice. We talked about justice last week, maybe the last couple of weeks, about the sword of justice and the scales of justice and the blindfold of justice and just how important that is in the mind of God. And we ought to share his sense of justice. And that's something certainly we can see in the character of Jehoshaphat. We need to strive to steel ourselves against influences of wickedness, and it is all around us. And we ought to do what we can to minimize that. But folks, we're going to be exposed to people. The Apostle Paul said, to get away from any of that influence, you'd have to leave the world. You'd have to go live like a hermit in a cave someplace. And that's not God's will for us. He wants us out there in the world, but not of the world. He wants us out there among people that need to hear the gospel of Christ, people who can see the light of Christ in our lives. And in order to do that, we got to be out there in the world with folks. But I'll tell you, there are bad influences out there, and we need to have the kind of backbone that Jehoshaphat had, and that is, it doesn't matter whether people around us are doing what's right. It doesn't matter whether people around us love God like we do. We're going to stand firm, unlike Ahab. We're going to be more like Jehoshaphat. We're going to stand like men, Paul said. Be men and women. Stand up for truth and take a stand for our convictions. That's something we can learn from Jehoshaphat. And then we need to ally ourselves with good people, not with wicked people. And if we do, if we ally ourselves with wicked people, we're lending tacit approval to their actions. And that's what Jehoshaphat was doing. God said, why are you helping the wicked? Why are you helping people that hate me? I don't understand that. And that's exactly what he was doing. He may have been dedicated in his own life, and yet by lending credence to the things that Ahab and his wife were doing, he was giving them tacit approval of the things they were doing. And sometimes we can associate with bad people and say, well, I didn't do anything, but I was out there patting them on the back while they were doing it. And it's just as bad. We don't need to lend our approval or even the appearance of our approval to wicked things that people are involved in. And frankly, they can have an influence over us whether we like it or not. We need to be careful about who we ally ourselves with. The decisions we make can have a devastating effect on other people around us. Doesn't matter how strong I think I am. And I can bring wicked influences into my family and into my home and into my circle. And people can see the kind of people I associate with and the kind of people I tend to seem to condone their behavior. And I may be strong enough not to partake, but there are other people close to me and other people that I'm in that are influenced by me that look at that and see that and say, maybe that's not so bad. They may not be as strong as I am. And the saddest thing about this story about Jehoshaphat is the devastation he brought into his own family as well as the kingdom that he was so intent on leading in the right direction, and he dragged them down because of these associations. The wise man said in Proverbs 6:27-28, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? You know, there are two messages there. Number one, if I'm so haughty and proud that I'm standing, and I think I'm standing, I don't care about whether I have to worry about falling. Paul said, you better be careful. If you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. Just because I think I'm strong and I hang around with all the wrong people, I may be influenced more than I think I am. But beyond that, I got to be thinking about the impact that I'm having on other people around me. And the decisions Jehoshaphat made were horrible, horrible decisions for his family, for the people that he cared about, for the people that he was trying to lead. And the same thing can happen to us. We need to learn from other people's mistakes. We need to choose our friends wisely. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. You certainly ought to be. The people in this room are not perfect. And I don't know a perfect Christian. I had a college teacher one time said, how many people in here ever met a Christian? And I was the only one that raised my hand. I kind of looked around. I know I wasn't the only person in the room that claimed to be a Christian. People were scared of the guy. And of course, his point was, I don't know any perfect people, do you? That was his definition of Christians. That's not the definition of a Christian, folks. It's perfect people who never make mistakes, never made a mistake. There's not a perfect person in here, but I will tell you, you associate yourself with Christians, you're going to find a group of people that are trying, that are heading in the right direction, that are doing the right things. And when they make a mistake, they straighten it out with God and get back on track. That's the kind of people you want to associate with. That's the people of God. You want to be a child of God, be reconciled to the God that created you, and then spend the rest of your life working and worshiping with other people that are trying to please God, trying to get to heaven like you are. And it's the only way to live this life. I can attest to it. And there are people here that are older than I am that will tell you the same thing. It's the only way to live. If you want to be a Christian this morning, we'd love to baptize you into Christ. If you're already a Christian and there's sin in your life, get rid of that. Go to God and ask for his forgiveness. And he is faithful and just. He's waiting for you to get there. He wants to forgive you, but you got to repent first. You got to turn your back on those things. Ask for his forgiveness and his help, and he will help you. And he's given all of us as Christians, brothers and sisters, to help one another. That's what we're here for. If there's something we can do to encourage you in some way, we certainly want to do that. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, come forward and let us know while we stand together and sing.